I know you. I know what you've done. I know where you come from. Don't tell me how to live my life. And without even knowing, the fact that we fight against the spiritual forces, not against flesh and blood, it gets the best of us. We avoid dealing with the reality of that sin that tries to strangle us. The devil, we know he is a thief. He is one that kills. One thing that he does, that he tries to do with us as believers, is to render us fruitless. Render us useless. Now that we found the King and life and eternal life, he wants to say, okay, that's fine. I'm going to shut your mouth. Whether it's to the sin of your life and you're embarrassed and you can't say anything because, wow, you know your own weaknesses. So who are you to talk about Jesus? And at that point, he's rendered you useless. There's this battle. Life in Christ is not just a certainty of eternity. It is being fruitful and leading others to Jesus that they may have eternal life as well. That is the maturity. That is the desire that Jesus has for each church. As he writes to the seven churches in Revelation 1, 2, and 3, it's that point of, I know you, I know your works, but you know what? You've left the love, or your first love. You got to return back to your first love. Go back and do those works of the beginning when you first came to me, and as a child that is saved, he can't stop talking about Jesus. Now, when's the last time you talked about Jesus? And if you have not, what's the reason? Because we will be judged. You will be judged. For as much as the Lord has given you in grace and faith, what have you done with the gifts you have received? And again, the biggest battle we have as the enemy tries to shut you down is your own personal fight with sin. We looked at what we call the problem of sin, to recognize it. Realize that many people walk around with this guilt. And because of that guilt, they are ashamed or they're too exhausted to talk to anybody about their salvation. You may be a carnal Christian and Christ died for you when you are saved and born again, but you're struggling with that sin that keeps your life on the ground and you can't talk about Jesus because of that guilt. We looked at that last week. The legal guilt, you violated God's law, the fact that by the law of God, you have trespassed, you break one law, you've broken them all. We looked at the emotional gift, and that's where the sin sucks the life out of you on that emotional side. Well, aside from this problem of the guilt and the emotional guilt, let's look at and realize the enemy, and we call this the power of sin. The power of sin. You can't take it lightly. You can't play with it. You can't just say, oh, it's a little puppy. I can deal with it. To that thought, keep that in mind. In Genesis chapter 4, verse 7, God himself talks to Cain directly. He knows what Cain is planning to do because he did not worship as he was commanded and taught by God, by his parents, exemplified by Abel. And now he's frustrated and the sin is beginning to germinate in his mind and he's about to do something about it. God says, listen, if you do well, will you not be accepted? Rhetorically, if you do well, of course, I'm going to accept your worship. I don't care about the fruits of the ground. That sin your mom and dad committed, that needs blood. And that blood of the lamb, that blood of the lamb is a prophecy of my son in the future. Obedience fulfills God's plan without him having to explain to you why he's asking you or commanding you to be obedient. You will be accepted if you do well. But if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Imagine that idea of that leopard, that tiger crawling through the high grass, and he is crouching, waiting for that moment. Its desire is contrary to you. Its desire is against you. Its desire is at war with you. Sin desires and plans out, that's the enemy, the demons and Satan. Their desire is to destroy you. But you must rule over it. He's not taking it away. He is not pulling you out of it. He's not rapturing you before the temptation. He says, you must rule. I have given you that strength. Don't victimize yourself and pity yourself. Woe is me, I've sinned, or woe is me, here it comes again. No, you are called to rule over it, to have victory over it. And that is what we're going after as fast as we can. Even growing up in Romania, I've heard stories about tigers and lions that were pets that devoured their own masters. Where here's a story of Waylon Pendergrass from Tampa, Florida, not too long ago. Being the best picture of what sin is like. So this man decided to rob a house. He planned it out. But it so happened that he was drunk in his stupor. And that's his fight. And in his stupor and desire to get rich, as drunk as he was, he forced his way into a house. He ransacked it. He filled a suitcase with all the valuables that he discovered, and he made his way to the living room. In his stupor, he decided, hey, I got to cover my tracks. So he found some gasoline in the garage, and he sprayed the house, and he lit it on fire. He made his way out the back door to go home. Thinking he was home free from that fire, he continued on to his house. When he got to his house, he saw three fire trucks trying to put out a fire because he had set fire to his own house, robbing himself. That's that sin that we embrace and we think we can deal with it. And we actually are involved in making plans in trying to find our way in a blind fashion out of our own sin. What do you do? How do you fight that sin? In the power of sin that is so deceptive is that sin is not just limited to guilt, emotional, legal. As if the guilt of sin weren't bad enough. Look at the weight of that guilt. What it does, it empowers or actually has the power to enslave you so that you cannot do what you really want. Look at John chapter 8, verse 31. Jesus is talking to the Jews that had believed in him. He's taken the lesson to a deeper level. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. In your notes, write this down. How do I know I am saved? How do I know I'm a Christian? My life tendency and my life habit is to desire God's word, his principles, and to be obedient to him. That desire turned into conviction, becoming a lifestyle. So if you abide in my word, if you live in my word, you are truly my disciples. But if you say one thing and live another, you are not God's child. Now, if you are in his word, you will know the truth. That time spent in learning the word, receiving the word, trusting the word, it becoming a conviction and now becoming a reality by living in it, that word, it says here, you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. Not just a phrase we throw around, not just a verse that we read, oh, I want to be free now. No, abiding, living, loving, convicted, and now I'm living through it. Now you will be set free. Remember, we are called to rule over that sin that is constantly challenging, attacking, circling you like a lion. You are to rule over it. You'll be set free from it. They answered him, who are you talking to? We are the offspring of Abraham, and we have never been enslaved to anyone. They were insulted, as many Christians are insulted when someone approaches them and says, brother, I don't know if you should do this, say that, and live that way. Well, who are you to talk to me like that? They were insulted. We are the children of Abraham. We've never been enslaved. By the way, be very weary and careful if you recognize within yourself an unteachable spirit. If your first reaction to being touched in that soft spot of your heart, of your weakness and sin, if your first reaction is, no, not me, be very careful. That may lead, or that may discover an unrepentant heart, which may be an unsaved heart. The softness of your heart, the teachability of your heart, is what the Holy Spirit does in His presence in your life. So he's in there arguing with him. What do you say to us that we will become free? And Jesus answered them, truly, truly. You know what that means. Pay attention. Look at me. What I'm saying now is real, unchangeable. Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. What do you mean we're slaves? We're free. He says, listen, you are a slave to that which draws you, captivates you, holds you. You know, we all know people, and this is real amongst us. Our schedules are always freed up for the things that we want to do. And we always find excuses for the things that we must do, God wants us to do, but we don't really want to do. Right? How many times have we heard people, well, I'm going here, I'm doing that, I'm doing the other. Oh, I can't come to church because that came up. We all have our 101 reasons why we cannot and will not go to church. And I'm not talking about church attendance as being a spiritual thing. I'm talking about the desire of the fellowship, the desire for the word, the desire for the surrender of our hearts in the Lord's presence. And not just church, but when we don't read God's word, when we don't listen to messages and sermons throughout the week, we're so busy doing all the other things because we are slaves to those things that we want to do. And I'll throw that out there. What's your idol? We all have idols. Some are this big. Some are way up there. You'll never really want to admit that one up there that's so big, but you'll always actually listen more to the little one. What's your idol? Come on, think of Samson. He was called to be a judge, a deliverer, a leader of the people, bringing glory to God. What does he do instead? Every corner, he is weighed down by that sin. He is detoured by the other desire. And then he's trapped in the claws of lust. He could have done so much. He was meant to fulfill God's law in deliverance of God's people. But he is killing Philistines on one end and sinning on the other and telling his parents, go get me that woman and I want the other woman there and I'm going to do this over here, touching this and drinking that. Destroying his own life when he was called for so much more. And if that doesn't ring a bell, how about Achan? Remember Achan? I'll remind you who Achan is. Achan was part of the new generation. Born in the desert with a promise of a promised land, a Canaan. He is one that at one point he got to see not only God's provisions for food and water, he was able to hear Moses speak and to the rock and then hit the rock and see the water. He actually saw the River Jordan being parted. All of these things have been given to Achan, that God exists, God listens to his people, protects his people. Not only that, Achan walked around Jericho. Once every day for 7 days and seven times on the last day, they're like, we're losing our mind. There are the guys there with the swords and the arrows and the lances, and we're walking. And all of a sudden, he saw Jericho fall down. He saw God. And yet, he saw the shiny, pretty little things that he could take and have for his family. And he brought judgment and discipline upon God's people for touching what did not belong to him and what God said, do not take. That's sin. Sin, in his case, is not having the faith that God will provide and he will continue to provide and protect. The freedom that Jesus offers in these texts that we just read is something that only we can give up and bypass as we accept slavery to whatever sin. Look at 2 Peter 2:9. Peter says that these false teachers, and there's plenty of them today, they promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. I was just listening yesterday morning, a talk show talking about one of these preachers somewhere in the South complaining that it's okay for him to wear expensive watches and expensive cars and airplanes. That's God's blessing upon his life and the church should not worry about it. They themselves are slaves to corruption, preaching for notoriety, preaching for a budget, preaching for riches. And then Peter says, not only are they slaves of corruption, for whatever overcomes a person, I asked you, who's your idol? What's your idol? What's the sin you're dealing with? I know what mine is. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. So write this down, important in your notes. One of the first steps of how we fight this sin in your life is by being honest and truthful with the reality of your enemy. You should know what your sin is, that you're constantly fighting and at times being defeated, if not all the time. Be honest. And the one that we deal with are the ones that we always look to others to see, well, he's worse than me, so I must be okay. When we commit that sin, when we keep returning to that sin, we become a slave of that sin. Be aware, accept the reality of the power of this sin. It wants to be master. It wants to command to you what to do. You know how many people that either are fighting this thing we call a cigarette, and more or less you go down to the bottom line, it's not the cigarette, but it's the what? The nicotine. They can't get rid of it. They say it's stronger than cocaine or anything else out there. It's the one thing that will find reasons, whether a cigarette or a cigar, and say, you know what? God understands. And before you judge me for smoking, I'm going to judge you for eating Big Macs. Guilty. So before we deal with that sin, we find reasons why we should not listen to what the Bible says. It says nothing in the Bible about thou shalt not smoke. It just says, do not be so easily entangled by these sins. I'm using that as an example. Because there's many people that do not smoke and they'll go to hell. And there's people that smoke and will go to heaven. But they'll be in the basement somewhere. Because it stinks. Now we may laugh at it, but only the people dealing with it, whether it's a cigarette or a bottle, or how about gossip? We'll talk about, well, we're blessed in our family. May the Lord keep us that way. Of all the churches I've ministered to and served, this one knows how to pick that weed out of the garden so fast. But there's many people, and that's their sin. They love to gossip. They love to trade in stories. And there's power in that kind of knowledge. Because I know things about you, and I know things about you. You're not going to do what? Ah, how about I? We know how to use those, and that is sin. Yeah, we touch on these things that can be smelled or seen, and we see people stumble and fall. And we say, oh, look at the drunkard. But the sins of the heart and the mind are more so damaging because they seem to be immune to anybody's challenge. Turn with me to Romans chapter 7, 14. Now, you don't have this one, Nan, but let's read through this just a little bit. We'll come to this chapter when we return back to Romans, but look at Paul's realization and struggle with the power of sin. What I'm trying to say to you is recognize how powerful it is, so you could avoid it like nuclear reaction and radiation. Run away, stay away from it, feet at a distance, because sin is so enticing and so innocent until it has its claws in your life. Romans 7:14 and on says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, things that are not seen, the character of the inward man. But I am flesh, and I am sold under sin," or I was born in sin. I deal with the genes of sin. That's the reality. "For I do not understand my own actions." I'm losing my mind. I'm trying to figure out how to handle life, but I do things I don't want to do. What's wrong with me, he says. "For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate." Now, listen, this text is not given to you as an excuse. Oh, I'm with Paul, so I'll do whatever, because you know what? That's the way I are. No, that is an excuse. That is the description of the man that two things. Either he is not saved and he's a slave to sin, he's going to hell, or a man that is carnal and is not living in the Spirit, therefore he's disobedient to the Word of God, which says, "Be filled with the Spirit," which, by the way, is another way of dealing with sin. It's not necessarily hating and punching and fighting against, it's embracing God so much and His Word, you don't have time to be overtaken by that sin. So this text right here is not an excuse. It's a description of a man that is disobedient in a way to being filled with the Spirit. But still, there's a battle even for the one that is holy, like Paul. It's that powerful, sin. Now, if I do what I want to do, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it's no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. Because of that sin, I'm humbled. Humbled before God. There's nothing for me to be proud about because I'm fighting the sin I was born with. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. 19. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. And he throws his hands up and he's tired like I am. And he says, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Next phrase, "Praise be to God, Jesus." He recognizes that he's born, he's sold under sin. He cannot do what he wants to do, and he did what he did not want to do. He found that sin lives within him, so you realize that you cannot judge others because you got plenty in yourself to judge that sin. It's a constant wrestling and a battle. He finds himself to be into the captivity of the law of sin, which is in his member. It made him wretched. Sin is like a powerful drug to which we become enslaved, we become addicted. It lies, it entices, it blinds. The only deliverance and redemption is Jesus and the Scriptures and the way that He leads out from under this captivity. Now, until we're somehow set free from this power of sin, this guilt of sin separates us from a relationship with the Lord where we can be led by Him, blessed by Him. There's a wall if you don't deal with this sin quickly. Every morning I have a cup of coffee, and for quite a while now I no longer use sugar, I use honey. And at the end of drinking the coffee with honey and the whipped cream, which I love, I want to get busy doing other things, and my temptation is to put the cup down. My wife will not wash my cups, only once in a while. But if she washes it, she doesn't put it back in the charger, my cup charger, to keep the thing hot. Okay. So I got this cup in my hand. I want to run and go. And I don't want to wash it. And sometimes I just leave it there. Like sin. I'll deal with this later. Here's the problem. When I come back a day later to use that cup, not only does it have what it used to have with the honey left over, but now it's got mold and stuff and ickies. And I got to really wash it. Got to really get on your face and confess all the sins from Adam until the coming of the Lord of that what I've done and lived in. But listen, when I take the cup right away after I drink it and I wash it right away, I'm done. I clean it, I rinse it, I'm God, it's good. I charge it. That's the way you're supposed to deal with sin. If you sinned against your brother and your sister, whatever it is, excuse me, I've got to go talk to the Lord. Or excuse me, I'll be right back and say, Lord Jesus, here I go again. Forgive me. Name that sin specifically. Be honest with you. I have sinned against you and you alone, says David, says the prodigal. He recognizes it and he says, I despise it as it fights against me, and I will rule over it, clean it, repent it, confess it right away. So this man, 66-year-old in Ontario, southwestern Ontario, Canada, some time ago, the police was dispatched to his property. He had a pet. He had a pet tiger. And when they're cubs, they're so cute. Just like cats. When they're kittens, they're so cute. The problem is that they turn out to be big cats. This tiger, as a cub, is adorable, fluffy. Hug it, love it, licks your back. That's great. It grows up to be a 500-pound beast that loves you and licks you till it senses that blood and that saltiness in the skin. Truth is, and we see this on the internet all the time, all these people, especially I think it's in Russia somewhere, they got all these pets of all different kind of wild animals. Norman Buwalda, he spent years battling with his neighbors to keep wild animals on his property. He was attacked and killed by the 295-kilogram tiger when he entered in the cage to feed it. The tiger said, I want more. So we take the sin, we embrace it. It's our little pet peeve, our little pet sin. It's okay, I've been with it for a while. I'll be fine. And they say, I can stop whenever I want. Have you heard that before? Have you said it? I know I have. I can stop. Biggest lie, biggest blindness. And that is the power of sin. All right. Enough of dragging you through the mud and the pain. We know we're sick. What's the medicine? Here it is. Principle, powerful, number two. Here's the provision for sin. Here's what God has done. And then here's what God gives you to have power over sin. Not just the power of sin, turning upside down that preposition of and bring it over to over, power over sin. Turn with me to Isaiah 53, chapter 53. In understanding as a prophecy what God had already planned that Jesus will do and how he will live in giving us this provision. The answer is already yours. The power is there. It's a matter of surrendering and tapping and living into this redemption. Jesus was pierced for our transgression, that sin, that lifestyle. From the moment you cried and you were born to the day you die, all of that sin, that transgression cost Jesus his life and the pain of the world upon his shoulders. He was crushed in a real sense, like grapes are crushed under the feet in making wine. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement, was the punishment. The full onslaught of the eternal judgment of God. You've got no comprehension what that means. Someone dying on a cross can't really explain the punishment of eternity on Jesus. That brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. What did God do, and what does it mean? God loved the world and God loved you. Look at verse 10. It was the will of God to crush him. He has put him, Jesus, to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, your guilt, legal, emotional, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand, Jesus. 11, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many, that's you, make many, not all, make many, you and me, to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Verse 12, he bore the sins of many, and he makes intercession for transgressors. If you realize the power of sin, how egregious, deceiving, and ultimately destructive to you is, you will no longer pray like the guy that joined the pastor at the altar, being religious, feeling convicted, and saying, "Oh Lord, please cleanse me and clear the cobwebs of my life." Having said that so many times, and the pastor, knowing him, the pastor cried out, "Lord, kill the spider. Because you go after the cobwebs. The cobwebs that can be seen by people. But that spider, that's your spider." We have been given provision against the sin. Here's what God did. Number one, because he loves you, because of what Jesus has done, there is a pardon for sin. You don't deserve it. You cannot earn it. You haven't convinced him. He's forgiven you in, because, and through Jesus. David understood that when he wrote Psalm 51, having been caught. And look at this. The Lord says, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you can move mountains. And we don't know what the size of that mustard seed really is in a spiritual sense. But let me explain to you what it is. That prodigal son is running towards the father, and he's about to say all this long declaration of his repentance. But it's halfway. Remember, he says, "I am not worthy to be called your son. Let me have an abode with your servants." What that really means, "Father, I want your blessings, I want your food, but not your authority. I'll stay with the guys outside your house." And you say, how can you forgive someone that comes halfway? And the father hugs him, loves him, says, "You're forgiven." But in that new birth, the boy recognizes what it means to be submitted to the father, to be redeemed. David, a man after God's own heart. Did David wake up one day and says, "What did I just do? I just killed a guy. I slept with his wife. Oh God, sorry for..." No, he did not. God had to send the prophet, and he had to tell him a story about a little lamb and a neighbor with lots of sheep. And that neighbor, he took the little lamb. "That's you, David." And only at that point, when he's found out, David says, "Oh my God." You and I would say, "Uh-uh, you're not sorry for what you've done. You're sorry that you got caught." And yet God forgives. That's the mustard seed. Doesn't mean half-hearted. It means at whatever point, it is complete surrender and recognition of my sinfulness. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions." He cries out, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. I know my transgression and my sin is ever before me." You know this, right? After you've sinned, whatever it may be, it's always here. You know you've done it, no matter what you're doing. And if the day is sunny, it's cloudier because you know your sin. If you could be happy, you're not as happy because you know your sin. "My guilt is ever before me. Against you, you alone, I have sinned, and I've done what is evil." Coming back to the reality of sin, it's not just a word, it is evil incarnate. "I've done what is evil in your sight, You're justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. And yet God forgives. To whom? God forgives, and there's remission of sins to those who repent and believe in Jesus. Look at Acts 10, verse 43. As they're preaching the gospel, he says, to him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name, meaning because of him and in him. So if you believe in Jesus, that's the first step as you come to the Lord. I've got this sin. What do I do? Believe who Jesus is and what he calls you to do in repentance. Not just that, it's made possible by the shedding of the Lord's blood. Believing in him and the fact that Jesus shed his blood. Ephesians 1:7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to his riches of grace. In him we are redeemed because of his blood. And this is given to us as a grace from the Lord. Paul talks about this when he says that we are justified by his grace as a gift. You don't deserve it. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, a payment, a satisfactory offering by his blood to be received by faith. Believe in him. Because Jesus shed his blood, he is your sacrifice. This is how this was to show God's righteousness because of his divine forbearance. He had passed over our sins in Jesus, his blood redemption, and he became our propitiation. In him we're justified, saved from the wrath of God. Romans 8:1, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, how is that given? In faith. As the Lord moves you to repent and be saved. Look at Acts chapter 2, verse 38. As Peter is preaching, and he tells them, repent and be baptized, every one of you. It's not a two-stage thing to them in the beginning. They were not Baptists. They were Christians. What must I do to be saved? Repent, believe in Jesus, and be baptized. And this is the sign and the solution, this covenant being set in your life that Jesus is Lord for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. How am I free from this sin? I repent. I'm obedient in the waters of baptism. I will be forgiven, and the Holy Spirit will fill me. And he goes on to tell him later on, look at Acts 3:19. Again, repent, because you have sin you're dealing with, and turn back. Repenting is not just the words. It is a changing of the mind that changes my direction because of my conviction. So I'm repenting from my sin because I understand what he's done for me because of me. And in turning around away from my sin, I hate my sin. I will no longer walk that way. I am repenting and I am turning around that your sin may be blotted out. This repentance, changing of mind, and this baptism, it's the burial that shows we're united with Christ in his death, that we might be crucified with him daily as we walk with him. That's the beginning. But forgiveness continues on a daily basis. Look at verse 22 of Acts 3. Actually, it's later on, not Acts 3. I think it's in the teens. We have Simon the sorcerer. He sees the power of the Holy Spirit, and he's into this deception and making money. And he says, listen, if I got the Holy Spirit, I can make a lot of money. So he is baptized. He looks like a Christian, but he doesn't receive the Holy Spirit. He goes, what do I do? Does it cost money? And he goes to Peter and says, listen, can I buy this? And Peter says, repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. It's a daily confession, a daily dependence upon the Lord. As John says, confess your sins, and in His righteousness and faithfulness, He'll forgive you your sins and renew you daily. You fight against that sin by keeping it in front of you, knowing that it's there, and you fight against it. And when you fall, you get up, confess, and walk again, rejecting it. So you ask me, if that's the provision, it's what the Lord has done, how do we fight effectively? Now, we're not four square church. There are churches that believe that once you're saved, you will never sin again. Have you heard about that? Therefore, you're called saints, right? Don't worry. What you did was not sin, it was just a mistake. Well, you and I know within our hearts that was no mistake. And no sin. Have you ever committed a sin unintentionally? Well, there are sins of omission. But overall, every single sin you've committed, you kind of thought it through. Even for a second. And you chose it. How can you get victory? There is freedom from sin. Romans 6:6 says this, we know that our old self was crucified with Him. It's a daily recognition and dedication that my battle with sin is not taking sin by the throat, it's by me dying daily, choosing, Lord Jesus, I surrender to You. I will no longer live according to my flesh and desire today, no matter what it is. I am crucified with Christ, therefore I live. Our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, to rule over it. This word nothing, katargeo, means to render idle, ineffective, inoperative, destroyed. That sin daily by dying to it and being alive to Christ. Verse 7, for one who has died has been set free from sin. So, there is freedom from sin. And this power comes from and through the Holy Spirit. It's not the Holy Spirit that fights that sin. It's the Holy Spirit filling your life with the Word. So you fight the sin, first of all, by dying daily and surrendering to God's will. Therefore, now there is no condemnation, Romans 8:1, for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has been set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Verse 12, so then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh. Don't do what the flesh wants, to live according to the flesh. But if you live according to the flesh, you will die. If by the Spirit you'll be put to death, the deeds of the body, you will live. The idea that if you live according to the flesh has got two explanations. One is, if you live according to the flesh as a non-believer, you will die spiritually. If you live as a believer according to the flesh, you will die to opportunities, to blessings, to God's directed will. And in the end, the Lord may take you home ahead of time. Put to death the deeds of the body. The promise of the Holy Spirit is given to us, to those that believe in Jesus. Jesus says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to Me and drink. Whoever believes in Me, as the Scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. You defeat sin by being filled with the Word of God, by being filled with the Spirit. That's where you get your strength. To those who repent and are born again, to those who obey and become His children, there is victory over sin. Here's five quick steps of what we can do in your fight with sin. Some will be a review of what we already mentioned. First of all, be honest and recognize that sin. Don't hide, don't explain, don't embrace, don't excuse. Recognize it. write it down. That's truth setting you free. When you speak before the Lord, this is my sin. Because if you have cancer of the liver, you don't want the doctor to cut your leg off. That's not going to solve your problem. The doctors, especially in this country, in Romania, the doctor would say, okay, he's got cancer, and they talk with the family. Do you want to tell him? Oh, no, no, don't tell him, so he will not be terrified. They do that in the ethnic countries. Oh, you cold-hearted Americans. They sit you down saying you're dying in 3 days. Right? They're honest with you because they got to fight it. You got to deal with it. Here's what we can do, because in our case, eternity depends on it, right? Be honest. Recognize your sin. Second, in any sport or anything we do in life, if you're driving the car and there's a pothole and you're telling yourself, don't hit the pothole. Don't hit the pothole. How many of you hit the pothole? Do you know why? Because you're looking at the pothole. Because you will go what you're looking at. That's why Hebrews says, looking at Jesus, our Redeemer. In other words, adopt a total devotion to be filled with the Holy Spirit. You fight a certain habit, a certain sin, whatever it is, from a bottle to depression to a cigarette to your words, the vocabulary that you use, whatever it may be, embrace scriptures. Be filled with the Spirit. Being aware, communicating, dedicated to learning the scriptures and memorizing them so you could speak them back against your own sin when it comes knocking. Third, fervent prayer. Not just at meals, not just in the morning, not at night. Make a certain time in your life when you're going to start praying directly and strategizing your crucifixion to be free from the flesh, strategizing how you will obey the Lord and you will go around the detour when you walk around that thing that may tempt you. Avoid that temptation. Be devoted to fervent prayer. Fourth, put on a battle-ready dress with biblical armor. In other words, put on the armor of God, which is the Word of God. Be dressed with the Lord Jesus. And lastly, maintain an unbreakable bond with your brothers and sisters. Be part of the life of the church. To have people in your life that you can sit down and say, listen, I'm fighting with this. Before church started, I got a call this morning from someone that said, I'm losing my mind. I'm about to do something crazy. And the direction they were going, I thought that they're not listening to what I got to say. And they kept on getting angrier and angrier. I said, let's pray. The answer was yes. And as I'm praying and as I'm closing my prayer, they say, yes, amen. Do you have someone in your life that you connected like that? Because by yourself, you will be eaten alive by that wild beast called sin. With what the Lord has done and provided, we have power over sin. There's a story of a man. The name escapes me, in Chicago, that lived his life in a constant stupor from the bottle. He lost his family, lost his job, lost his house. He sold his last pair of shoes. I think his Trumbull was his name. He sold his last pair of shoes to buy another bottle to try to live away from reality. And he said, I'm going to drink this bottle and then I'm going to jump in Lake Michigan. I'm going to drown myself. As he was walking actually to the river, he saw this cross lit Pacific Garden Mission. He walked in and he heard the gospel, the hope of salvation, redemption, to be set free from that sin. And he desired it with such depth and reality. The Bible says that he who is in Christ is a new creation. All things have gone away. Behold, all things have become new. There is no 12th step. There's only one step, and that's the cross, and that's Jesus. We even are dependent on programs more than Jesus. And we wonder why we are not set free. That night, that man was set free, never touched a bottle for the rest of the 40 years. He became an integral part of Pacific Garden Mission, changing and translating lives from slavery of addiction to true freedom in Christ. One step, and that's Jesus. Let's pray. Oh, Lord. We're hungry. We're thirsty. And the hope revives our soul of living a new life, either for the first time or once and for all, living in the freedom and the joy of eternity, where there will be rivers of life flowing from us, drinking deeply from your word, that we live a life with reason, a life with perspective and purpose to proclaim your glory, salvation, redemption to those who are enslaved as we wait for you. In the name of Jesus, we repent. In the name of Jesus, we recognize our sin, ask you for forgiveness, standing before the cross with new strength and joy of forgiveness, and now living in the fruit of the Holy Spirit. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.